Take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And we will read what I suspect is familiar to most, if not all of you. What is good for us to be reminded here of this glorious, clear prophecy concerning the nature of the new covenant. From Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31 through verse 37. The congregation, here is the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. We end the reading there, verse 37, God's word. Now let us turn once again to the Gospel of John, to chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we will pick up the text at verse 41, and today we will read through verse 51. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And is it not then, how is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And we end there, verse 51, congregation. These glorious words are the word of the Lord, preserved by the Holy Spirit for us, even unto this day. And if you have heard and received it as such, then confess by saying, Amen. You may be seated. And now let us pray. We come to you, our Father, and we thank you for these words from your prophet Jeremiah, from your apostle John, and all from the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can read and know and understand, and we can receive that which is promised. If we come to Jesus Christ, may we come now as we consider these words, as they are proclaimed in our hearing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, it seems as though we've come quite a ways when we consider where we began at the beginning of chapter 6. If you'll recall, there was a time on a close to the sea where bread and fish were divided among the people in a miraculous way, and then there was the walking on the sea and a boat trip across the sea to the other side. And now, in this long conversation that the Lord has with those that followed him, we see particularly, systematically, explicitly, the Savior begins to unfold truths, mysteries that could not otherwise be known. He explains why he came. He explains the effect of his coming. And he explains to them deep truths. Now, what we know from what we just read, and what you can see from the outline that I've provided to you, that as the Lord continues to unfold these glorious truths, the truths are rejected. The truths are not accepted by many, indeed most, undoubtedly, of the people that heard. Nevertheless, the Lord continues to testify to them. He continues to manifest to them what the gospel truly is. Now, let's begin here with this rejection of the gospel, the rejection of what Christ has said wonderfully in the previous few verses, as we heard last Lord's Day. It says that the Jews complained about him, and they particularly had a quibble about this one thing that he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." You may recall that there was this conversation about manna and the nature of manna and who provided the manna, and these details about the people in their wilderness wanderings. Well, when he says, "I am actually the bread which came down from heaven," they either misunderstand or reject because of their theology. Either way, they have this quibble with him because they respond by saying something that for us, if we believe, if we're one of his people, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Don't we know this man? Don't we know where he came from? We know his mother. We know who his father is. Or so they thought. So how can he say, "I have come down from heaven"? Well, what is the substance, ultimately, of this murmuring, complaining, mocking them in perhaps even a scoffing way, talking about his genealogy? Well, fundamentally, they misunderstand. They don't comprehend the truth of what he's saying. Let's consider what he says. He says, "I am the bread. I am that bread. I am that thing that you eat." Well, to the human ear, that is an extraordinary thing to say. "I am that thing that you eat every day." 2-3 meals a day, whatever they normally had. They would have a piece of bread, flat bread probably, maybe leavened, maybe not, and they would eat that. And he says, "Well, I'm that." Well, to them, the ones who don't have a spiritual orientation, whose hearts have not been regenerated, they take that very literally. And say, "Well, how can he be that? How can he be manna. How can he be this thing that comes down from heaven? We know where he came from. How can he claim this heavenly origin? Well, see, they can't reconcile these things. They can't reconcile the truth to their experience, to their presuppositions. They can't reconcile it to their prejudices. Now, Lord willing, today, to, I would hope, a large degree, the gospel will be preached faithfully here in this, from this pulpit. Not only here, but in places all around the world, all up and down this state, across this country, in basements, in hiding, in grand cathedrals, the gospel will be preached, I trust, today. Now, what will happen? What is going to happen when the gospel is preached? What is going to happen when, who knows, maybe thousands of sermons today are preached from this text? Faithful sermons. What is going to happen? Well, there are going to be those that hear it and rejoice, and there are going to be those that reject it, and there are going to be those that quibble with it, or quibble with the way in which it was presented, or say, well, the preacher stumbled there, or I don't like his voice, or, well, this isn't the way that I think Jesus is. This isn't the kind of person that impresses me. We see played out each day, especially on the Lord's Day. We see this same drama played out week by week, day by day, month by month, year by year. There are those that hear, those that read, those that are told the truth, and yet reject it. So what's the problem? Where do we place the blame? Since that's what we do now in this culture. We have to seek someone to blame. Usually not us. Usually not myself. Who are we to blame? Are we to blame the preacher? Are we to blame the Lord because he's going too fast? Because he's not accommodating his message to them? Well, then this leads us back to Jeremiah, doesn't it? Leads us back to Jeremiah 31. What is the nature of this new covenant? What is the nature of this wonderful, majestic coming of Jesus Christ into the world? Well, part of that is the changing of hearts. Part of that is the Holy Spirit working and making people who were otherwise hard and dark and unknowing to know. You see, what's being revealed to us here in this rejection is not a problem with the message. It's not a problem with the messenger, per se. The problem is with the hearers. Let's ask a fundamental question. Why are they there? Why are they standing there before the Savior? Well, we know the answer to this. He told them, as we saw last Lord's Day, he said, essentially, you're standing here because you want more bread. Because you got a meal yesterday, and now you want a meal today. And he doesn't satisfy that longing for them. He doesn't satisfy this base desire that they have. Yes, we need bread. Yes, we need water. We need these things to survive. But standing before them is the bread which has come down from heaven, and they reject it because they don't see. They can't see. So this really should cause us perhaps to ask some questions of ourselves. Should we change the message? Should we modify it so that modern ears would appreciate it more? I had occasion this morning. I don't always do this, just to let you know. I had occasion this morning. I pulled up the news feed on my computer. It's usually a bad idea to do that on Sunday morning. But there was a opinion piece. And the question caught my eye because it was, how do we get millennials into the church? Well, that's a good question. How do you get the next generation, right, into the church? It's a problem. People who study this tell us that this generation that is coming to adulthood and getting established in careers and so on, that they're fleeing the church. They have no interest whatsoever, a great percentage of them. Well, my suspicions were raised a little bit in the first paragraph when this husband-wife pastor team that wrote the article began to explain to me in their opinion piece how essentially the method and the message and all these other kinds of things have to be modified to accommodate modern sensibilities. Now, they wouldn't put it that way. I trust their motives were good. I will grant them that. But I will tell you, dear ones, that is a fool's bargain. It is a fool's bargain. See, what is actually going on? What is actually going on when we come together on days such as this? What is actually going on when the gospel is preached on the radio faithfully, on YouTube faithfully? What is going on there? What is going on there is the same kind of thing that we see going on in the text today. There are going to be those that receive it and take great joy in it, and there are going to be those that reject it, and a great many will reject it. And the problem is not the message. The problem is a hardness of heart. And that's demonstrated in their crass, materialistic response to them. And so what does the Savior do in verse 33? He begins to attest to the truth, to testify to it. He says, do not murmur among yourselves. Don't complain among yourselves. Don't quibble and kibitz among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, what I was explaining there under this first point of the outline is not just simply traditional Reformed soteriology, sort of stuffy Reformed soteriology. No, we believe in sovereign grace. No, you know, we're reluctant to evangelize because, you know, sovereign grace. Well, the fact of the matter is what the Lord says here, don't complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, if you have a quibble with the idea that it is necessary for the Lord to work a work in someone, then your quibble is with the Lord. What he's saying to them, what he's revealing to them, is that it's necessary that something be done outside of you, something be done for you. Now, does that mean that the Lord stops preaching? Well, the answer is no. He continues to preach. He continues to speak the truth in their ears. And undoubtedly, some heard and believed. Some believed and followed and walked with him until the day he died unto his resurrection and beyond. But he says to them, don't quibble about these things. Don't argue about these points. You really don't even understand what is being expressed to you. But what he's telling him is that you don't have the power, you don't have the ability, you cannot understand this in your will, any part of your capacity to understand this yourselves, because you are dead. You don't have life in you, in yourself. And as we understand from other parts of Scripture, Ephesians 2 being the primary example, this deadness, this blindness, this state of being unregenerated makes a person incapable of understanding. It makes them quibble about such things as, but we know who his parents are. How can he say he's the bread from heaven? Elsewhere, how can he say that God is his father? except the Father who sent me draws him. Now let's be sure we understand what's going on here. Does this mean then that the message is unimportant? Again, because, well, God is sovereign. Because the Holy Spirit has to work on hard hearts. Does that mean the message doesn't matter? Well, the answer is no. Does that mean that we ought not to evangelize? God will do it all. Well, the answer is no. Does that mean that we shouldn't catechize our children? Well, the answer is no. See, if we come to that conclusion here, then what we're doing is we're actually falling into the same kind of trap that the people fell into in verses 41 and 42. We're coming to an entirely erroneous conclusion from what is the plain truth of the Scriptures. So what the Lord is revealing here is that there's a fundamental problem with their entire system. It's entirely material. It's entirely mechanistic. It's racial, ethnic oriented. It's traditions. Fundamentally, that will lead them to reject the truth. Now, does that mean that things are different now? No. It's the same now. Our predispositions, our presuppositions, our hardness of heart, our rejection of the truth will lead us to come to the erroneous conclusion apart from the working of God's Holy Spirit. You see, when that work is done, as is described in Jeremiah 31, then everything changes. Everything changes. What before was obscured is now clear. The will that was so intransigent against the truth is bent and softened. The mind which is turned away from the truth, does not seek the light, is now craving after it, desiring it, seeks for it. You see, that's what he alludes to in verse 45. He says, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God, everyone. He will teach them by the work of the Holy Spirit. They will know who Jesus Christ is. All those whom the Father has decreed, who has been set aside. You see, these words in themselves, as we read them, for example, if you were to sit down and simply read these verses from the Gospel of John, these aren't magic words. They're not obscure words. They're common words. It's common language. It was common language then. It's common language now. It's not just if we speak the incantation, then wonderfully, magically, people will come to Christ. That's a fool's bargain. That leads nowhere but error. See, everyone that has heard and has learned, everyone has been taught by God. What does he say? Taught by the Father comes to me. Everyone comes. Oh, dear ones, this is a glorious declaration of the Savior. A glorious declaration, because what it does is it places us in the right place here. What is our place here? We are the one chosen by God. We are the one who is taught by God. We are the one who, through these things, through the proclamation of the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit, comes, must come, desire to come. Now, lest they misunderstand, he clarifies for them in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father. He wants to make sure that they're not confused again, at least to the extent that he can, to understand that it's not that we have mystical visions. It's not any of these things, but rather the one who has been taught, the one who has been informed, the one who has been changed by him must come. And when they come, as verse 47 says, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Everyone who believes has everlasting life. Now, congregation, we have to understand here something. Again, I will emphasize, and I know you've heard this from me before, when we say believes in him, this is not the Christian equivalent of saying, I believe in the tooth fairy. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean that you believe in something that's irrational. It doesn't mean that you believe in something that's fantastical. What it means is that you place your trust in him, that you place your confidence in him, that you look to him to fulfill everything that has been promised by him. And so when the Lord says, I am the bread of life, I am the one where you find eternal life, when he says that explicitly, I am, and me only, as it is emphasized in the original, is the bread of life, that promise that he makes, when you believe in him, you're saying, yes, Lord, I know that you will. Yes, Lord, I know me personally. I know that you will fulfill this, that you love me, that you save me, that my sins are forgiven, that the eternal life that you've promised is mine, not potentially, but actually, it is in my possession now. Understand here this glorious truth, that this possession that we have it now, in our possession now, in Christ, that possession, that glorious eternal life, this covenant relationship that is initiated in Christ, this wonderful faith and hope, this glorious life in the gospel, the light of the gospel, this grant from God, there is nothing more precious, nothing that we can acquire that even begins to cast a shadow upon it. And it is all of grace. It's all of grace. See what he says, that all who have learned from the Father will come to me. That's all grace. It is all grace. It is not because I'm smarter, because I had all these advantages. That's not it. It's all of grace. Now he tells them, now your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He says, you want to talk about manna? Let's talk about manna. They ate this bread, this heavenly bread in the wilderness, and what happened to them? He says, they are dead. They are dead. As wonderful and as glorious as that manna was, it kept them alive for that generation that was in the wilderness. As much as they despised it, it kept them alive. But they all died. This is reminiscent of when we hear that David died. They died. What is his point here? Well, his point is that as much as you want to talk about the glories and the wonders of such a thing, it was only a sign, it was only the shadow, it was only that which pointed to me. See, this comes down to the point here that he's making. It comes down to the actual thrust of what he's telling them. They died. If one comes and eats of me, I am the bread of life. You shall not die. Well, if they grumbled and complained and quibbled at him saying that he was the bread that came down from heaven, they are certainly going to later, and that's, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This, what is he speaking of? He is speaking of himself. What is it that they are going to understand by this? How do you think they're going to respond to this? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How is it that he can say such a thing to us? We're not cannibals. Well, see, here we find again the truth falling upon the ears, unregenerate ears of those who ultimately hate the truth, won't have the effect that it ought to have. From our perspective, ought to have, because they can't hear it, they can't perceive it. Now, it's what the Lord says here in verse 50 and 51. Does this imply that we eat his flesh literally? Well, the answer, of course, is no. That's our confession makes that clear. The scriptures make that clear. And again, if that's what we come to think, is that, and we understand it, for example, that in we come to the table in the sacrament that we are eating his actual flesh and drinking his actual blood, well, then again, we're making the same mistake that the people here made. We're taking the sign and confusing it with the thing that is signified. His flesh, his humanity in itself is not that thing which we eat. But we receive the benefits of that broken body and that shed blood by faith. By faith. So, when we come, for example, to the table and we eat that bread, what is it that we are confessing? We're confessing that we also are nourished, as the sign is pointing, to Christ by his flesh and by his blood, by his sacrifice for us, that we have unity with him and with one another, in one body, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we look forward to that time when we will be with him forever. See, when he says that the bread that I give, that I will give, is my flesh, he's pointing to that time when he will be on that cross, when his blood will be shed, when he will bear up under the lash of the Roman soldiers, when that crown of thorns is placed upon his head to the drawing of blood. That is the flesh that he gives for your life, for your soul and body. Now, this is a glorious truth. This is a mystery. It is a wonderful core doctrine of the scriptures. But then we find this glorious thing here at the very end of verse 51. If anyone does this, if anyone eats of this bread, that is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. For the life of the world. Well, that implies something, doesn't it? It implies the opposite when the condition is not met. That there is death in the world. That there's darkness in the world. That there's sin in the world. That there is a fallen humanity. So that's the other side of this, right? It implies, and in fact, explicitly says that there is a need, that you have a need, that I have a need, that apart from this bread, apart from the sacrifice of Christ, that I will die. Apart from that bread, I will die. And not just die in a temporal sense, but in body and soul for eternity. And so it is necessary to come. It is necessary to eat. It is necessary to seek what is freely given in Christ. And not only us, not only the Jews, but for the whole world. Life of the world. You see, when we say and when we confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, we're not being merely hyperbolic. It's not a pump ourselves up or a rah-rah kind of thing. When we say that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, we're being explicitly, plainly literal, the life of the world. There is no other bread. There is no other life but Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the world, the light, the living water, the bread. So, what do we do here? What do we say to these things? Well, the Jews, as we see in the next verse, verse 52, says they quarreled among themselves. How can this be? Well, see, we come together into this place to say, not how can these things be, but that these things are. It is. It is Christ. It is that life, the gospel, the Bible. It is true. It is our gospel. It is ours. It belongs to us, the promises of the gospel. Not distant, not impersonal, but each one of us, as we come and we feast on that bread, receive eternal life in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would fulfill in us what is promised in Jeremiah, that we would have hearts that can receive. If our hearts are hard, may they be softened. If we are yet in darkness, may we be brought into the light and see the light. We ask that you would bless us as we come humbly asking for that bread, seeking that eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.